So the idea is that it was a substitutionary death, right? It was, he died in our place. He suffered in our place. He paid the price for sins in our place. Therefore, God is able to look upon his sacrifice and count us as having taken it, right? As having gotten what we deserved, or as the price having been paid. And so it's substitutionary. He himself, there was no one else, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And so there's this aspect of in his body, right? It's something having to do with his actual body being on the tree. And then the other thing about this too is he uses that. He doesn't say cross, right? He says tree. Why does he say tree? Well, yeah, I mean, it's wood. It was made, which is made from a tree. Yeah, at that time, it would have been understood this is a metaphor for the cross, and specifically because, most likely because of a connotation with a passage in Deuteronomy, let me see, chapter 4, hold on a second, 21, sorry, we're not even close. Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23, which talks about curses anyone who hangs upon a tree. And so the idea being then that Jesus' association with being hanged on a tree, a cross, in this instance, he took the curse of sin for us. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, the added suffering there. And then, of course, he references, not only does he make this reference in saying tree to Deuteronomy chapter 21, but he also makes a reference to Isaiah 53 by saying, by his wounds you have been healed, which is a direct reference to Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5 and 11. And so this is, of course, not talking about physical healing, but the healing from sin. And I think also, when you really put this into context, what he's showing us here is that Jesus is the ultimate example of suffering unjustly. And that's what we've been talking about, right? When you back up he's talking about submission to authority, and he's talking about you have to submit, you know, to the government even when they aren't doing what they're supposed to do. Servants, be subject to your masters, even if they are harsh towards you. He's saying, look, things aren't always going to be fair, right? Guess what? Especially wasn't fair for Jesus, but he endured it anyway. Same thing he says in verse 19 and 20. It's a gracious thing when you suffer unjustly. What credit is it if you are beaten for doing wrong? There's no credit in that. But if you do good and you suffer and you endure, then that's a gracious thing. And so he says, this is what you've been called to. And here's why you've been called to that. And here's why you can live up to that. Because Jesus is the penultimate example of suffering unjustly, because he had no sin. Any one of us should be able to say, even though maybe in this instance this suffering I'm enduring is unfair, I still deserve it because I'm a sinner, even if this has nothing to do, even if I haven't done anything wrong in this specific instance, right? I still deserve it because I'm a sinner. Jesus didn't deserve any of it, period, because he wasn't a sinner, and yet he died anyway, and he suffered anyway, and he healed our wounds by his wounds, our sins by his wounds. Okay. And so then the question is, well, because of that, how are we going to respond to that? You know, in response, we ought to sacrifice for him. We ought to sacrifice our wants and desires. We ought to sacrifice our lives. As Romans chapter 12 says, right, that we are supposed to be a living sacrifice unto him. We are supposed to live holy lives. A commentator says, the incredible thing is that so many of us want to be saved by Jesus' sacrifice, but then we want to make little or no sacrifice for him. You know, I mean, yes, it's a drag being here at 8:30 in the morning, but what's 1 hour, right? I mean, what's 1 hour in comparison to the suffering that we should deserve? All right. Does anyone have any other comments on this section? Okay, so then the last verse here talks about, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so I think it's important that we make some connections here to how this shepherd and sheep metaphor is applicable to us as Christians. What are some ways in which Jesus is like the shepherd? In some ways in which we are like sheep. Okay, yeah, so the idea of protection, of leading or bringing back to safety, of going out for the one that is lost and bringing them back, being willing to lay down one's life for the sheep, that's something that the shepherd would do. What else? The shepherd is the sheep's only hope. Good. He also feeds, right? He provides. And yet, Jesus illustrated all of these things during his time on earth, I mean, through many of his miracles, right? I mean, he feeds the 5,000, and the 4,000, right? When he does that, what is he doing? I mean, this is a reenactment of being the shepherd, and it's a reenactment of Psalm 23, right? He makes me to lie down in green pastures, and you know, he leads me to still waters. It's a shepherd metaphor. It's a shepherd psalm. And Jesus is saying, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. And he illustrates that in that moment. And I think that's really, I just caught this last week, that connection between Psalm 23 and Jesus being the good shepherd. You know, we look at like Ezekiel 34, you know, is one of that kind of the main connection. But really Psalm 23. And it's interesting that Mark specifically says, and there was much grass in that place. Well, you connect that with Psalm 23 when it says, you know, he makes me lie down in green pastures. I mean, it's like, that's literally what Jesus is doing. He literally has them sit down in a green pasture, and he's saying, I am the good shepherd. And he proceeds to feed them. You know, this is very, very intentional on Jesus' part to show that he is the shepherd. Yeah. Feeds, he provides, he protects, he leads, he brings back to safety, he gives his life for the sheep, and the sheep follow, right? That's what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to follow the shepherd. But a lot of times we don't, right? A lot of times we wander away, and so we do not have the blessing, we don't have the protection, we don't have the provision that we need. And often we're in danger, right? And often we cannot find our way back on the own. So it's only when the shepherd comes and brings us back that we are safe. It's really interesting. When we were in Jackson Hole last week, and we went on like this day tour and wildlife, you know, looking for wildlife and stuff. And of course there's elk herds like everywhere. But like if these there was some where like the guide was saying, oh, these couple of babies over here have just kind of been on their own, and they kind of ended up finding, a lot of times what will happen is if they get separated but they find other animals, they'll just kind of attach themselves to them. So there'll be some baby elk that'll find like some bighorn sheep, and they'll just be like, okay, you're my friend now, because like if they cross a river and they get separated and the babies don't make it, that's it. Like they're not going back for them. It's really sad, kind of, when you think about it. But like, they're not going to make. Either they got to find somebody else, or they're just on their own because they're not going back. And we saw a couple of them like that, and you know, man, like that's so sad. But it's kind of the same thing, right? Where there's so many ways that we can get separated, and it's not just sheep, right? It's other animals too, where we need that protection of the family, the group, the herd. And that's why Christianity is such a, this body metaphor is used all the time, right? And we're supposed to be in fellowship. We're supposed to be in the church. We're supposed to come together every week to worship because we cannot make it on our own. That's the whole point. And so such a really important metaphor for us here to understand. And there's so many different aspects of this metaphor that apply. And the other thing about this, too, is that he actually comes back to this at the end of the book in chapter 5. And what does he say there in chapter 5? How else does he extend this metaphor? Anybody know? Who else do we call shepherds? The elders. Right. So in chapter 5, he says, I exhort the elders among you, verse 1, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so elders are supposed to shepherd under the guidance of the chief shepherd, right? Of Jesus. He is the chief shepherd. They're supposed to be examples to the flock. They are leading the flock. The flock follows them. And so he extends this metaphor as, yeah, we're all sheep, and yes, Jesus is our shepherd, but we can't always see Jesus. Sometimes we need somebody that we can see. And so who is it that is our shepherds here on earth that we can see that is supposed to fulfill these same kinds of roles while we're here on this earth? Well, it's the elders in our church. And we need to look up to them as sheep. We need to look to them, at those shepherds, for our guidance and provision and protection, and allow them to bring us back to safety when we're wandering. Be willing to listen to their warnings, right? Thoughts? Okay. All right. That wraps up chapter 2. So let's move on into chapter 3. And he really continues the same train of thought here, because he's been talking about submission to authority. He talks about it in the regards to the government, talks about it in regards to slaves and masters. And then he kind of sidesteps and says, oh, by the way, this is why, because Jesus. And then now he's coming back to the same thought as we begin chapter 3. He says, likewise. And of course, there's the word that tells you, okay, same train of thought. Likewise, in the same way, same thing that we were already talking about. Here's a different example. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry and the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Okay, so this first section here, dealing with wives' submission and subjection to their husband. Now, don't worry, verse 7, we're going to get to the husbands, okay? We'll get there. We'll talk about that. There are equal responsibilities, equal teaching that's going to go around. But the first thing here that he deals with is of course, wives and husbands. So, lest we think that this teaching here in this passage is an aberration, what are some other passages that teach similar things regarding the husband and wife relationship? Yeah, Ephesians 5 is probably the first one that most of our minds would go to, verses 22 through 25. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. You know, same idea. But again, he's saying everything goes back to Christ, right? Same thing he just did at the end of chapter 2. He says, okay, you be willing to suffer unjustly. Why? Jesus. Okay, you submit to one another as spouses in your relationship. Why? Jesus. Right? That's what it all goes back to. And so he says, as Christ is head of the church, if we submit as a church to Jesus, then we also ought to each submit in our proper roles in our relationships as Christians. All right, any other, what are other passages? Okay, 1 Corinthians 7. Okay, you want to read that? Yeah, so there in that passage, Paul is basically, of course, more in the context of talking about divorce, but the idea is even if you are a spouse who is a Christian and your spouse is not a Christian, that you need to stay and submit to them, even if they're not a Christian, right, in that relationship, and that because you don't know, right? You don't know if you will be able to win them and win them over. And that's exactly what Peter says here, right? That that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And so, same idea. Yeah, very good. What else? Yeah, Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Again, goes back to Jesus, in the Lord. Right, anything else? Yeah, yeah. 1 Timothy 2:12 and 4-14. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over man to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So that's certainly another one in regards to just those roles, gender roles, the man having authority. 1 Corinthians 11:3. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. All right? There is proper authority. There is proper hierarchy. But again, not that this is giving the man permission to be domineering. His leadership is under the leadership of Christ, right? So it's, you know, he is leading his wife in Christ, to Christ. That is, and if you're not doing that properly, then you're not doing your job, right? You're not doing what you ought to be doing. So that should always be the frame of reference. Titus 2, 4, and 5, they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So there's, and of course, all this goes back to Genesis, but obviously there's plenty of verses throughout the New Testament that speak to proper roles in the home. And that's actually what we're going to be talking about this morning in our sermon and over the next few weeks. But there's just a lot going on here in this section that we need to deal with. Be subject to your own husbands. Okay, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. All right, so how, question number two, how should a woman deal with a husband who disobeys God? Right, same as in the government situation, right? You still have a responsibility to submit. Even if they're not perfect, until they try and tell you to do something that would be sinful, right? Because the first responsibility is always to God. And so until that is the case, you still have a responsibility to submit. And then what else does Peter say here? What is his hope? Yeah, it's the same idea as earlier when he talks about, like in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, it's like, okay, even if you continue suffering unjustly, if you just continue to set a good example, hopefully, eventually that person is going to come to see the light and they are going to then glorify God and maybe they'll be converted without you, just because of your example. You may not even have to say anything, but just because you continue to be a good example, they may see that in your life. And finally, something will click. So that's the hope, is that by continuing, and they can't ever say, well, you're not, you know, why should I become a Christian? You're being a hypocrite because you're not doing what you're supposed to. Well, if they can't ever say that, then you've got a lot better chance. And so when they see your respectful and pure conduct, he says. Now, let me just clarify, though, real quick. That does not mean that every woman must stay in every awful situation, no matter what, right? I'm not saying that if there is some kind of abuse going on, that woman has to just stay there and take it, right? I'm not saying divorce, but what I'm saying is no woman should have to stay in a position where she is in danger, right? I think we can all agree on that. That's just not reasonable. Like, let's use our brains. God is not going to expect you to sit there and just be beaten or something like that, right? Be in a place of safety. I unfortunately feel like we need to clarify that, but we do. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. And I think that's a good passage, the 1 Corinthians 7 passage, to clarify that. Okay. All right. He says you're going to be defined by your chaste, pure, or respectful and pure conduct. This is what the ESV renders it there. I guess the Old King James says chaste and meek. What do we mean by those words? Okay, purity, modesty, in regards to being chaste. What about meek? Okay. Humble, but not a doormat. Yep. I mean, it's not, I wouldn't say it's really relevant to the discussion at hand. I mean, it's a legal status that if the marriage has not been consummated, and you wanted to prevent a union that was supposed to occur, then that is what you would do. And that is a step short of divorce. That would be a step short of divorce in this instance where a marriage has not been consummated. That's all I can say about that. Of course it's a real situation. Well, the Church of Christ doesn't recognize or do anything. It's about what the Bible says. We don't say anything. We study the Word and we see what it says and we follow it. And a lot of times that's going to have a lot to do with what legal things go on in our country and what our legal system is. And the fact is that is a situation that can and does occur, and we would follow that. Okay. Meekness, going back to meekness. What my commentator here says, meekness is a sign not of weakness, but of strength of character. In fact, the strength to control one's own desires so as to submit rather than cause strife is a fundamental form of strength that many people lack. It is much easier to selfishly insist on our own way. The meek person gives in for the good of the group, and a meek wife will submit to the will of her husband. All right, it doesn't mean, as you said, being a doormat, it doesn't mean never voicing your opinion, but what it means is that even if your husband ends up disagreeing with your opinion and making a different decision, that you're still going to go along with that, right? And that doesn't mean, and you're not going to berate him over it, right? He also goes on to say, let's see, Vine says, meekness is the opposite to self-assertiveness and self-interest. It is neither elated nor cast down simply because it is not occupied with self at all. I found that to be very telling. It's not occupied with self at all. All right, so a couple other things in regard to this. Of course, there's a similar passage. See, question number 4, a similar passage to verses 3 and 4. I've got down here 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Kind of says the same thing. It says, likewise, that women should adorn themselves in a respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let the women learn quietly with all submissiveness. what is the point of these passages? What is Paul and Peter in these respective passages really trying to say? Exactly. What he's saying is your interest as a Christian woman should be to be godly and to be more concerned about the character of your heart and what people see on the inside than what they see on the outside. Right? The spiritual character is far more important and lasting than outward appearance. This is an example of a not but phrase. And I like the way that my commentary kind of brought that out and just made sure that we kind of understand that this is a way of using language that is very, very common in the Bible, and it's not ever outlawing the thing that it says not. It's saying this thing, the not thing, is less important, and the but thing is more important. And so that's where we need to understand, that's how we need to understand these kinds of passages. So what are some examples of that kind of phraseology being used maybe in some other places? Yeah. Jesus says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for that which does not perish. So I'm not supposed to work so that I can eat? Well, then what about the part where Paul says, if he doesn't work, then let him not eat? Okay, now we've got some contradictions going on. Well, obviously this is figurative language. Jesus is not saying, don't work for food. He's saying, working for things that are spiritual and lasting is more important, is something that should be a focus in our lives, and these physical things are, you know, they're just trivial, they're temporary. Yes, they are necessary, they're things that we have to do, but they're less important than the spiritual things. Right, what's another example? Yeah, that's one I've got down. Yep. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, well, obviously, there's an extent to which I have to look out for my own personal interest. It's same as with do not work for the food that perishes. Well, obviously, I have to take care of myself to an extent. But he's saying it's so important that you as a Christian be looking out for the interests of others and be humble. So that's another great example. What else? Anybody got anything else? I know there were several that were listed in the commentary. I don't have to go over all of them, but okay. So Acts 5:4, where Ananias and Sapphira sell their piece of land, and they lie about what they sold it for. And he says, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Well, had they lied to men? Yes, of course they had lied to men, but they had also lied to God, and that was worse, right? That was more important. So the same idea. And so when you look at this passage here, and it says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry and the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart." What is he saying? Is he saying you can't ever braid your hair, or you can't ever wear a piece of gold or diamond jewelry or a dress? Well, of course not. That's not what. Now, a lot of people take this very literally, and but if you were to take it that literally, then he would literally be outlawing clothing, because he says, "Do not let your adorning be external," and so you couldn't wear anything. Well, obviously, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that is less important. Don't let that be the focus, because that would have been something for the rich and wealthy at that time. And there are like ancient drawings and portraits and stuff that show that what the wealthy would have worn, that they would have gone to these great extents to draw attention to themselves in order to flaunt their wealth. And so this is what they would do. And they would go above and beyond with it. And he's saying that's not supposed to be your focus. And again, it's not that we don't ever see any examples of women, even in the Old Testament, right? I mean, he says He talks about the holy women of old. Or are we saying that Sarah or Rebecca never put on, you know, jewelry or anything like that? Well, we know that's not true. Scripture talks about Sarah being a very beautiful woman. They were obviously, Abraham was very wealthy. I think it's a safe assumption. Then whenever the servant goes to go get a wife for Isaac and he finds Rebecca, and what does he do? He immediately puts gold jewelry on her to sort of, you know, I don't know what the phrase would be there, but to kind of say, hey, I want to bring you home to be Isaac's wife. And so clearly there are times when this is used, but that it doesn't mean that changed their character, right? We know from what we read about those women that they were chaste and meek. And so the same thing applies here. What's he saying? He's not saying you can't ever do this. He's saying that cannot be your focus. You can't do it in a way that is trying to draw attention to yourself. And that's just the way that we need to take it. Okay. All right, so let's talk about Sarah here for a second. It says, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything. All right, well, when it says, I don't think it's ever recorded anywhere, literally, this words of Sarah saying to Abraham, Lord. But it's an inspired writer. Assume he knows what he's talking about. He's assuming that, or somehow he knows, this is how she would have addressed him. Now, what does this mean that women are supposed to, am I saying that women today need to call their husbands Lord? And go home and Amber's, call me Lord Jesse. Like, that would be weird, right? I mean, that would just be weird. It's not culturally something that we would do. But what is the point? What did that term signify in that culture? Proper signs of respect, right? Proper indication of submission. What is a lord? Yeah, someone who is over someone else. In the Greek, the word is kurios. And Thayer says, "Is he to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has the power of deciding, master." It's used universally of the possessor and disposer of a thing. The owner is the title of honor, expressive of respect and reverence with which servants salute their master, by citizens toward magistrates, by anyone who wishes to honor a man of distinction. And so that's the idea, is the woman has this attitude towards her godly husband of someone who is worthy of honor and distinction, someone who is worthy of her love, someone who is worthy of her service, someone who is worthy of her submission. And yes, they belong. He to whom a person or thing belongs. Does a woman belong to her husband? Absolutely. Does a man belong to his wife? Absolutely. Right? And we think about possession. Oh, well, you don't possess. Okay. That's today's culture talking. Like, we're not saying it like you own a piece of, Like I own my car. Like that's not the point. There's a deep, much deeper sense of belonging than just a piece of property when we talk about husbands and wives belonging to one another. And so it's not a bad thing to talk about it in that way and to understand it that way and to view yourself as that way. You know, you think why are the divorce rates so sky high? Because we don't view ourselves that way. Our culture just thinks, well, I can just kind of go to whomever I want, whenever I want, based on whatever, however I feel. And it's like, no, if we viewed ourselves as belonging to our spouses, then the adultery and divorce rates would not be what they are. So we need to try and restore a proper respect for the marriage relationship and restore a proper respect for our spouses. I think that's just the truth. That's just where we're. And sometimes that might be the case. respect the position. And even when the person may not always be respectful, unfortunately. But we'll talk about that a little bit more next week in regards to the husband. We'll stop there and kind of talk about next week the responsibilities of the husband to fulfill his role as head of the household in the way that he should, in godliness and holiness and respect and gentleness. So we'll pick up next week with question number 8. Thank you. Do it on.